glorified for what happens here this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So I just read you verses 1 through 16. What is going on in these verses? Okay? And I already kind of made the joke, right? That if you ask 10 different preachers, you're going to get 15 different answers about what is going on here. And admittedly, as I'm reading them, as I read them just a moment ago, how many of you admittedly find them somewhat hard to follow? If you're just being honest with yourself and you're listening to them read and you're following along, how many of you find it at least somewhat hard to follow? What in the world is he talking about? Okay? So I'm not the only one. So what that means then is that anything I'm going to say isn't going to be anything better than what you're going to say. All right? So we're kind of in this together, right? There are basically, there's probably more than two, but there are two major ones that I'm familiar with that I just kind of want to talk in the introduction about, okay? There is right now as we speak in 2017 what is called the head covering movement, okay? And what the head covering movement is exactly what it says. It is a movement amongst believers that is out there to basically suggest and say that women must wear head coverings in church according to this passage, and that if they do not, they are violating the passage. Okay? Now, I look around this morning and I see one young saint here with a hat on and her head covered and so forth. And where we are right now, living in the north in Michigan and so forth, it's not necessarily customary for women to cover their head when they come to church, okay? If you go to the south, I've been to the south many times, I've been in churches in South Carolina, parts of Tennessee and so forth, and it is much more the custom that women will wear hats to church, okay? And so there's this debate, right, about, well, what is going on here? Do women have to have a head covering? Do they not have to have a head covering? What's going on in this passage? And so if those that are a part of this movement will say that if you are a woman and you are not wearing one of these things, you are somehow in violation of the Scriptures and that kind of thinking. Okay? Another idea that is out there is I'm just going to call, for lack of a better term, the temple prostitution argument. Okay? The temple prostitution argument. And what this argument basically says is that the temple prostitutes in Corinth shaved their heads. Okay? They were bald. And the reason they did this was to be a visible signal of their sexual availability in the worship of Aphrodite. Okay? And so they would shave their heads and this was a way to visually signal to somebody that they were involved in this, and this was part of what they were, that they were available to participate in that temple worship and that idol worship. Okay, and so those who have this thinking, the temple prostitution argument, they tend to see Paul's instructions in this chapter as sort of culturally specific to the Corinthians only. Okay, so in other words, Paul is addressing a particular issue here at Corinth that was very specific to this church. And it's not anything that it's not necessarily something that if you're not a part of the church at Corinth that you need to pay any mind or pay any attention to. Okay, so there's these different ideas that are out there. Okay, so this is also the idea that this is just a cultural thing, and Paul's just addressing the cultural practice of the Corinthians. And so you have different thinking, different opinions that are out there about this particular passage. My question to all of that is, are either of these arguments true? Okay? Are either of these arguments true either in their totality or in part? Are they partly right but not totally? Are they totally right or are they totally what? Or are they totally wrong? Okay? Because there are these different ways that are out there to think about that. So then that obviously means that we have to consider, therefore, what is going on in this chapter. And it's our task over the next couple weeks to try to get to the bottom of this and try to understand what is going on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, most of you probably are not going to be too surprised that I'm going to say this, the way that I'm going to tackle this is through a very systematic study of exactly what is being said here, okay? And trying to understand what exactly Paul is saying and taking it apart so that we can arrive at what would be a sound and appropriate conclusion about what is going on here. Okay, so at this point, we're all confused. At this point, there's no necessarily agreement about what's going on. I've laid out for you a few different options that some people have. And now what we want to do is start digging into this and looking at what the passage actually says. So is everybody at this point clear on sort of those introduction remarks and therefore how we're going to approach tackling this topic? So let's look at first then at verse 1, which is the good place to start. He says in verse 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of" who? Of Christ, okay? So if we're going to try to understand what's going on here, the first thing we have to do is try to get what Paul's driving at here in verse 1, okay? Now look at the verse. The first phrase, "Be ye followers of me," okay? The word "be," that first word there in verse 1, the word "be" is in the present tense and the imperative mood, okay? So Paul, again, when something's in the imperative, he's not making a suggestion. He's not saying, oh, maybe you might want to do this. He's commanding them to what? To be something, right? And in the context, he says, "Be ye followers of me." So remember the following again regarding the imperative mood. The imperative mood corresponds to the English imperative and expresses a command to the hearer to perform a certain action by the order and authority of the one commanding it. Okay? So, who's writing verse 1? Paul. What is Paul telling the Corinthians they need to do? Be followers of who? Of me. Who's the me? That's Paul. Then he says, even as I also am of who? Now, think about that. If the Corinthians will follow Paul's instructions, will that equal following Christ in that verse? Okay? So Paul is commanding the Corinthians first here in the verse to be followers of Him. Okay? Now, not followers of Him in the sense that they just, you know, as though God never gave Paul any authority. We're going to look at a verse in a minute. Did God make Paul the apostle of the Gentiles? Is Paul the one to and through whom God revealed the revelation of the mystery, right? So Paul possesses, and we've seen this already in 1 Corinthians, he possesses apostolic authority. Okay? And he's telling the Corinthians, you need to follow me even as I also follow who? Christ, right? So if the Corinthians will follow the doctrine, the instruction that Paul has laid down for them, in doing that, will they be following Christ? Okay? Now let's look at a few more things about that. So he says in the verse, "Be ye followers of me even as I also am of Christ." Okay? So Paul, this is not an arbitrary command. The command, "Be ye followers of me," is not Paul just having a highly inflated opinion of himself. He is instructing them about how Christ would have them what? Behave and think and function and so forth, right? So even as, it says, "even as I also am of Christ." So Paul is not arbitrary in his command there in the first part of the verse to be a follower of him. In following Paul, the Corinthians will be following Christ. Let's look at some cross references. Come over to chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We obviously already saw this verse in a previous study, but he says in verse 16, he says, "Wherefore be ye followers of" who? Of me. Does Paul want the Corinthians to follow the doctrine that he set forth for the church, the body of Christ? Okay? Come over to Philippians chapter 3. Now see, folks, there's a big difference here between Paul saying this and some preacher or pastor that you know. If some preacher or pastor that you know says, "Be followers of me," you better watch out. Okay? Did Paul see the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? Did Paul get information directly from the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ? Okay? No preacher that you know outside of the Word of God has ever heard anything from God. Okay? The way we know stuff from God today is right here through the pages of His written Word, right? And Paul, over and over again in his epistles, exhorts his readers to be followers of Him. Philippians 3, verse 17. "Brethren," the Philippians, "be followers together" of who? Of me. "And mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. So who is the ensample? Who is the example for the Philippians of how they're to walk? Paul. Paul is, okay? He says, we're your ensample. We're your example. You need to walk according to the way that we set forth for you to do that, okay? Come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at verse 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And ye became followers of who? Of us. And of who? See, there it is. When they followed Paul, when they believed when they understood and believed what Paul was preaching, and they followed him in that word and that doctrine, they were by default following who? Christ. Okay? Verse 6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says here, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to do what? Follow us. So we've got verses all through Paul's epistles. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We have verses all through Paul's epistles where he is saying similar things to what he says right there in chapter 11, verse 1, when he says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Okay? So we have two things there. Number one, are the Corinthians to follow Paul? Okay? Are they to follow Paul in an arbitrary way? Or are they to follow Paul in accordance with what Christ told Paul to do? Okay? So when they follow Paul, they will be following who? They will be following Christ. Okay? Let's look at some... you need to see, especially since we have some new folks with us. We just need to see these things clearly from the Scripture. Come over to Galatians chapter 1. There are many, many people today who hold and maintain the idea that when we follow Jesus... when we follow Christ, we need to follow Him according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, set forth the way that believers should function today during the dispensation of grace. Now, we know through the right division of the Scripture that when the Lord Jesus Christ came in His earthly ministry, the Gospels say that He came unto His own and His own received Him what? Jesus Christ Himself says that He came not but to the lost sheep of the house of what? Of Israel, right? We know that in His earthly ministry, that ministry that is recorded and set forth in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Lord Jesus Christ came to the nation of Israel seeking fruit of the nation of Israel to fulfill the promises that had been made unto that nation in time past in the Old Testament, right? And we know and understand those things from a dispensational standpoint. But we also have to realize and understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, after He rose from the dead, that He ascended up on high in Acts chapter 1. He ascended up, took a seat at the right hand of the Father, and from there did He appear to Saul of Tarsus and begin to reveal new information to Saul of Tarsus that had heretofore been kept secret. Okay? So we know those things, right? So following Paul, even as he follows Christ, is a result of the fact that Paul got his unique, distinct teaching from who? From the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Did any man teach Paul this? No. He says, for I neither received it of man. That means Peter, James, John, all those guys that were apostles during the earthly ministry of Christ, did they teach Paul any of this information? No. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of who? Paul did not just receive revelation from Jesus Christ, he received the revelation of Jesus Christ. Did he literally see the Lord appear to him on the road to Damascus? Did the Lord on the road to Damascus arrest him, interrupt his wild career, and give him a ministry to the Gentiles? Okay? So Paul received his gospel by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that literally means that when we follow what Paul says and sets forth for the churches, are we following Christ? Come with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul. Who's that? That's Paul, right? For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of who? Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given who? Me to who? To you, word, right? So this dispensation, it was given to who? It was given to Paul, right? And it was given to Paul so that Paul could give it to the Gentiles, right? So that he could get that out and propagate that message and declare this new dispensation of the grace of God that God is forming. How do you know it's new? Look at the next verse, verse 3. How that by revelation He made known unto who? Me, the what? Who was the first human being that the Godhead revealed the truth of the mystery of this dispensation of grace too? Was it to Peter, James, and John in the earthly ministry of Christ? Or was it to Saul of Tarsus? Was it to the Apostle Paul after all that stuff happened there in the Gospels? Okay? So Paul is given the revelation of the mystery. He is given the information of pertaining to the dispensation of grace. Verse 4, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. Peter, James, and John, they didn't know it. Was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now what? Revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. Verse 7, whereof I was made a what? Folks, who was given the revelation in verse 1 and 2, or verse 2 and 3? Paul. Who was made a minister of these things in verse 7? Paul was. If you can read your Bible, you can understand and you can get the fact that is Paul claiming to know some things that he was given by the direct revelation of God that nobody else knew before Christ revealed it unto him. Okay? Verse 7. Whereof I am made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto who? Me. By the effectual working of His power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of who? Of Christ. Okay? So, do you get the idea here that Paul is claiming to have information that nobody before him had? Do you get the idea that Paul has been commissioned, that he has been set forth, he's been made and ordained an apostle to go out and make men see and have them understand the fellowship of what this mystery is? In fact, if you go down to verse 9, he says that exact thing. He says, and to make all, verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of what? The mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid where? Notice it does not say hidden in the Old Testament Scripture. It says it was hid where? It was hidden God, it says. It says it was hidden God who created all things by Jesus Christ. It was hidden away in the Godhead until the Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, reveals it to who? To Paul. Okay? Come over to Romans 16. Romans 16. Now we already read the verse over there in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, that the gospel that Paul preached was not of man, neither received it of man, but by the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to Him that has the power to establish you. How's that going to happen? According to my gospel. And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began but now is made what? manifest and in addition to and by the Scriptures of what? Folks, you understand that Paul's saying there that if you're going to be an established believer, if you're going to be established and grounded in the faith, you need to understand, number one, how to get saved, right? You need to get saved. You need to believe Paul's gospel. You need to trust the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel, the grace of God. The gospel that says, you can't do it. You can't earn it. It doesn't matter on your best day with your best performance. You're always going to be short of the glory of God, right? And so what you and I needed is we needed a Redeemer. We needed somebody to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. To step into that gap, to die in our place, to take our punishment upon Himself, and then not to stay dead, but to 3 days later, what? Rise from the dead. And when you put your faith in that and that alone, are you saved eternally? Now you're saved, and that's a great thing, right? But to grow in maturity and understanding and establishment in the faith and to be established, there's a second thing you need to get in verse 25, and that is you need to understand the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of what? Folks, is there a lot of preaching going on about Christ? Yes. There's a lot of preaching going on about Christ. All of it, though, is not the preaching of Christ according to or in line with the revelation of what? The mystery. And this is the information that was delivered to Paul, that Paul delivered to the churches. Go to Romans 11. Romans 11. Verse 13. For I speak to you what? I'm going to say this there. He says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch that I am the apostle of who? Folks, when the Lord Jesus Christ, go back, don't turn there, but on your own time, go back to Matthew chapter 10. And read about when the Lord Jesus Christ takes those 12 disciples and He commissions them and makes them 12 apostles. And He gives them power over unclean spirits to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And He sends them forth. What does He tell them? He says, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, He says. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of who? Israel. Now here's Paul later on, having seen the Lord, after that, having received the revelation of Jesus Christ, now he's saying, I'm the apostle to the very guys that those 12 weren't supposed to what? Go to. Now notice he says, for I speak to you Gentiles. When is he speaking to the Gentiles? Right there in that verse. The verb speak is in the present tense. When Paul's writing Romans 11, verse 13, is he talking to Gentiles? Yes. He is. So go back to 1 Corinthians 11. So, when he says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ, believers follow Christ today. When they follow the instructions given by Christ to who? To Paul for the church. We don't just arbitrarily follow Paul because we just like Paul. No, what we identify and understand is that is there something distinct and unique that God did with Paul that He wasn't doing with the 12 during His earthly ministry? Did God give Paul further information, further authority to do something different than what those men were doing in his earthly ministry? Okay? And now it's on that basis that he can say to the Corinthians, follow me, not in an egotistical way because, oh, I'm Paul, but because I have been made the apostle of who? The Gentiles. Well, in the 90s, when I was in Bible college and graduating high school and in Bible college, there was a, not, you don't see it so much anymore, but there was the whole, how many of you remember the whole WWJD thing? What would Jesus do? I don't know if you ever talked to anybody about that, I think that thing meant different things to different people, depending on who you talk to. But, you know, maybe I'm not so different than I was then, but I just had enough angst in myself that I had to challenge that a little bit. So I made my own necklace that said WWPD. And when somebody asked me about it, I'd say, what would Paul do? What are you talking about? And then I would go to this verse and a bunch of other verses, and I would show them that who's the apostle today for the dispensation of grace to the Gentiles? Paul. What Jesus Christ said in his earthly ministry, was it absolutely true and correct for the people to whom He said it in the time period He was speaking to them in? Absolutely. Are we saying that that part of the Bible doesn't matter or that it's somehow not Scripture? We are absolutely not what? Saying that. Okay? But what we are saying is that there is that God Almighty Himself has placed within His Word a division between what Christ was doing in His earthly ministry with the 12 apostles and what Christ is now doing through the revelation of the mystery committed to the Apostle Paul for the churches of this dispensation of grace. Okay? So we are to follow who? Paul. And when we follow Paul and the doctrine of things set down by him in his epistles, we are by default following who? Christ. Why? Because Paul is following Christ, and Paul got all this information from who? From Christ. Okay? Now you say, why did you spend so much time on that? Well, number one, it needs to be emphasized. Okay? Paul says these things affirmed constantly, he says. People forget stuff. People, maybe you say things a little bit different another time. But why say this? Why I spend so much time on this? Because I think what you're going to see when you couple verse 1 with verse 2 is that there's something you got to get here that's going to be absolutely essential to understanding what comes next. Okay? Let's go to verse 2. He says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things." Okay? Now, why would he say that? What did he just command them to do in verse 1? Follow him, right? So in following him, what does he want them to do in verse 2? Remember him in what? Remember his teaching in all things. Okay? Verse 2. "And keep the ordinances as I delivered them" what? "To you." So the first thing, as we think about verse 2, I know it may not be readily apparent to you, but the first thing you need to understand is that verse 2 is the beginning of a paragraph that runs all the way through the end of verse 12. Okay? So in my opinion, my personal, private, subjective opinion, in my opinion, this is an important first step in making sense of chapter 11. Chapter 11 is grouping verse 12 together in a paragraph. Okay. I lost my spot. Sorry. That means that verse 2, "And now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you." How many of you were taught in your English class in high school that the topic sentence is normally at the beginning of a paragraph? Okay? Most of the time, is that true? Okay, most of the time, that's true. It's right at the beginning of the paragraph. So, if I acknowledge that verse 2 to verse 12 is a paragraph, it's a section, okay? Verse 2 is the first verse. I'm going to submit to you the idea that that is the topic sentence of the paragraph. Okay? He says in verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." So there's something in them remembering Him. There's something in keeping the ordinances that is going to be absolutely essential to understanding what He's going to say after that. Okay? Now, that would mean that verses 3 to 12 would be an elaboration or further explanation of the topic. Everybody with that concept? Now, I have to still prove to you that that's how you should think about it as we go through here, but I'm saying to you at the outset that that is sort of the idea that I'm working off as we're going to proceed with understanding chapter 11 here. Okay? Now, so, specifically in verse 2, Paul wants the Corinthians to remember him in all things. Right? And, look at the verse, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and..." So is there an additional thing he wants them to do? So he wants them to remember him in all things, and he wants them to keep what? He says, "Keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Excuse me. So, seems to me then that this verse follows from verse 1. Duh. But maybe it's not so obvious. So how are the Corinthians going to follow Christ? Verse 1 says, "Be ye followers of what? Me." Right? So how are they going to do that? How in this context, how are they going to follow Christ? Well, in verse 2, they're going to remember Paul in all what? Things. And second, what are they going to do? They're going to keep the ordinances. So how do they follow Christ in this context? They're going to remember Paul. Yeah, remember me in all things. And second, they're going to keep what? The ordinances. That's how they're going to do it. That's how they're going to do it in this chapter. They're going to follow Him in all things as He follows Christ by remembering His teaching and by keeping the ordinances that He gave them. Okay, so let me just ask the questions here again. How are the Corinthians going to follow Christ? They're going to follow Christ by following Paul, right? How are the Corinthians going to follow Paul? They're going to follow Paul by remembering Paul in all things. Okay? And second, by keeping what? The ordinances that Paul delivered unto them. You see that progression there. Now, at this point though, I do think it is important to notice what, for lack of a better term, I am calling a chain of command in verses 1 and 2. Okay? Look at verse 1. "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." So number one, Paul follows who? Christ. That's number one. Number two, Christ delivered ordinances unto Paul for the body of Christ to follow. He says at verse 2, he says, "And keep the ordinances as I" what? So where did these ordinances come from? They came from Christ, who gave them to who? So let's review. Number one, Paul follows who? Christ. Number two, Christ delivered ordinances unto Paul for the body of Christ. Everybody with that? Number three, Paul delivered these ordinances unto the Corinthians. Verse two, "And keep the ordinances as I" what? "Delivered them to you." Number four, the Corinthians remember Paul by keeping the ordinances that Paul what? Delivered unto them. Okay? So, number five, when the Corinthians follow Paul by keeping the ordinances he delivered unto them, they are following who? Christ. Is everybody following that logic? Do I need to repeat that? Need a little summative check here. Who's got it? Amen. Amen, brother. Okay. All right. So now I lost my spot. So there's a clear logical progression of what he's saying in verses 1 and 2, and they are related to each other. Okay? Now that order, what did I call it again? I call it the chain of command, right? So Christ, Paul follows Christ. Christ delivers ordinances to Paul. Third, Paul delivers the ordinances to the Corinthians. Fourth, the Corinthians remember Paul by keeping the ordinances that Paul delivered unto him. And number five, when they follow the ordinances that Paul delivered unto them and keep them, they'll be following who? They'll be following Christ, right? Now, everybody gets all bent out of shape in verse 2 by what word? Ordinances. Right? Because when they hear the word ordinance, they automatically think religion. They think communion. They think baptism. They think confession. They think Eucharist or whatever the term is. They have in their mind that an ordinance is a particular thing, right? And they're like, oh, how can the apostle of grace be talking about what? Ordinances. But does he say that there? Did he say it there? Okay, so then what do we have to do? We could just pretend like it's not there, or we could try to what? We could try to understand what he is getting at here. Okay? If I look up the word ordinance in the Webster's 1828 dictionary, it gives me a variety of different meanings. Okay? Number one, a rule established by authority. Now let me just ask you a question. Does Paul have authority? Does Paul ever establish any rules for how local assemblies are supposed to function? He does. So in that sense, does Paul establish ordinances? So if you can understand that, can you understand how Paul could use a word like ordinance and not have too much trouble with it? But let's go on. Number one, a rule established by authority, a permanent rule of action. An ordinance may be a law or a statute of a sovereign power. In this sense, it is often used in the Scriptures. Hold your hand here. Now, the verses we're going to look at are the references given to you by the dictionary to help you understand the English word ordinance in your Bible. So come with me to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. Verse 25. Now before we read this, let me ask you a question. Did God give ordinances to Israel? A whole bunch of them. 614 of them. Right? Okay. Exodus chapter 15, verse 25. It says, "And he cried..." Okay, I'm in the right spot. Exodus 15. Okay. "And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree which he had cast into the waters. The waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and a what? Ordinance. And there he what? Proved them." So does that fit the definition of a rule established by authority? Shake your head, yes. Okay, come over to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10, verse 8. "And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with the trumpets, and they shall be to you for what? An ordinance forever throughout your what?" Now, did God establish ordinances for Israel to function with and by? Okay? Is Israel a group of people that is going to need some rules, some guidelines, some ordinances to teach them how to behave? Right? Is the church the body of Christ a group of people that is going to need some ordinances, some instructions about how to behave? Okay? Go back to 1 Corinthians. The second definition is an observance commanded. Third, appointment. Fourth, established rite or ceremony. Okay? And now this fourth definition is where you start getting into the so-called Christian ordinances. So the dictionary under definition number four, it starts talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper and denominationally related ordinances. But that is the fourth what? That is the fourth definition. The first definition is just simply talking about a rule established by authority or a permanent rule of action. Okay? I have on my computer two dictionaries that I use, almost two English dictionaries. The first one I use a lot in preaching because it's free. And all you have to do is search for Webster's 1828 dictionary. And you can find it for free. You can enter the word and you can see everything that I'm telling you. Okay? But if you really want the extensive dictionary, you need to pay for the Oxford English Dictionary. Okay? The Oxford English Dictionary is the recognized authority on the history of the English language and word usage, and one of, amongst the literally 20 plus definitions of ordinance, okay, that the Oxford English Dictionary gives, they give this one right here, an authoritative instruction as to how to proceed or act, or an established set of principles, a system of government, authority, discipline. And then it notes that that particular use is now obsolete. Okay? But it was in use in between 1604 and 1611 when your King James Bible was what? Was translated. Okay? Now, in the New Testament, the word translated ordinances, go back, if you're still in 1 Corinthians 11, right? The word translated ordinances in verse 2 occurs 13 times in 13 verses. Okay? Of these 13 occurrences, it is translated tradition 12 times and ordinances 1 time. So where do you suppose it's translated ordinances? Right there. That means all the other 12 times, it's translated how? Tradition. Okay? Now again, people say, oh, brother, whew, you're going to define the word ordinance by using tradition. Well, let's just see about that. Okay? Come over to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verse 1. And it came to pass, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of who? The elders. For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your what? Tradition. For God hath commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus ye have made the commandment of God of none effect by your what? Now, there is no doubt in that context, is tradition a good thing or a bad thing? That is a bad thing. Because what the Pharisees are doing according to the Lord Jesus Christ is they are substituting their own tradition in favor of what? Of the ones they are setting up. Okay? Come to Mark 7. Mark 7. For the Pharisees, Mark 7, verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off and eat not, holding the tradition of who? The elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered and said unto them, well hath Elias prophesied of you, saying, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. Let me ask you again. In this context, is tradition a good thing or a bad thing? It's a bad thing, right? They are replacing God's Word with their own what? Tradition. And by doing so, Christ is going to say in a minute that they make the Word of God of none effect by that process. Okay? Come with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. We just read 11 and 12 a moment ago. Verse 13, "For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my what?" Was Paul one of those Pharisees for his salvation? He was. So again, is tradition there a good thing or a bad thing? Come with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of what? Men. After the rudiments of the world, and not after who?" Now let me ask you a question. Is tradition the dangerous thing? Have a lot of believers been carried away with their tradition over the Word of God? Okay? Their denominational tradition, their particular, you know, if you had 10 preachers in here and asked them questions regarding water baptism, you get 15 different answers. They would disagree about the age and the mode and the significance and all this sort of stuff, right? And yet, the idea is out there in most of Christianity that that's something everybody needs to be what? Needs to be doing, but they don't agree about its significance, how to do it, what it means, or when it should be done. Okay? So, is tradition and can tradition be a dangerous thing? Yeah. Well, let's look at two more verses. Come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our what?" Folks, did Paul teach the Thessalonians some traditions? Did he teach them some things that they needed to know about how to function? Is there a difference between the traditions or the, dare I say, the ordinances that Paul is delivering to the church for the church to follow and the traditions of men? There's no doubt that Paul delivered particular traditions to the body of Christ for the body of Christ to what? To observe and to follow. Look at the verse again. Verse 15. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast." What does that mean? Don't move. Stay put. Stand fast and what? Hold to what? Did Paul deliver certain traditions? Did Paul deliver certain ordinances to the church for the church to follow? Yes. If you understand that a tradition or an ordinance is a rule established by authority, a permanent rule of action, did Paul give in his epistles the modus operandi and the way the local assembly should function? Shake your head, yes. Go to chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at verse 6. Now we command you, brethren. Command. Does that sound like imperative? Does that sound like, be ye followers of me? Does that sound like the imperative mood? You need to do this? You need to follow this? Okay? Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh how? Okay, what would define a disorderly walk then? Read the rest of the verse. And not after the what? The tradition which he received of who? How do we know what is a orderly walk for a believer today versus a disorderly walk for a believer today? How do we know that? We know that through what Paul told us about what that looks like, right? And what is he calling that information in that verse? He's calling it a what? A tradition. Now, who delivered the tradition? Who taught them the tradition? Paul. And notice that the tradition in that verse, the traditions in that verse, are set in direct contrast to those who are walking disorderly. So the person that is walking disorderly is not following what? Paul. And by not following Paul, they're not following the traditions that have been set forth and laid down by who? By Christ, given to Paul for the church. And when the church follows all of that, they're actually following who? Christ. That's the same argument, that's the same logic, that's the same thinking that we've seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. So come back now. Do you need to get all bent out of shape about the word ordinances in verse 2? Did God, did the Lord Jesus Christ deliver particular traditions and ordinances to Paul for the church that Paul and Christ expect the church to follow? Yeah. And when they keep those things, they are remembering Paul. And when they remember Paul by keeping those things, they are following Paul. And when they are following Paul, they are really following who? Christ. Because where did those ordinances come from? They came from Christ. Now, there's an awkward time element here because of where I'm at and where the clock is at. The ordinances that Paul delivered unto the Corinthians were for their orderly functioning as an assembly, and I would say both personally and collectively. Now, this to me is all necessary preparatory work for the rest of the passage. Because look at verse 3. I'm not going to fully expound verse 3. I just want you to think about verse 3 based upon this groundwork that we've set. I would have you know, he says, that the head of every man is who? Christ. And the head of the woman is who? The man. And the head of Christ is who? Now, is there a series of headships that he establishes in that verse? Who is at the top? God. Who's under God? Christ. Who's under Christ? Man. Who's under the man? Now, let me just say it right now. Does this mean that women are inferior and insignificant and all that sort of garbage? It does not mean that at all. It just means that in the creation, is there a particular order that God established? Okay? Go back and read the book of Genesis, right? They make man first. They make Adam first, and then they take out of Adam and make a woman, and then they bring the woman to the man, right? And so what Paul's saying here is that there is an order in the creation, right? Now think about this. That means then that these ordinances that he's talking about, is there a particular, appropriate, orderly way for the local church to function? And one of the biggest problems the Corinthians have is that they are functioning orderly or disorderly. Disorderly. And in their disorderly conduct, if you will, they are not following the ordinances given to who? Given to Paul. Now, verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Huh? Verse 3 said that the head of the man was who? Was who? Christ. Verse 4 says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head uncovered, dishonoreth his what? His head. Okay, so does that mean that if I pray without a hat on, I'm dishonoring my own head? This head. What does it mean? That means that if I pray with my head covered, I'm dishonoring my what? My head. My head is who? Christ. Right? Verse 2 said that. As a man, verse 4 is talking about a man. Verse 5, he's going to talk about a woman. But verse 5, he's talking about a man, right? Okay? When a man, I'm really on the line here because I'm not going to have fully time to explain all this. But when a male member of the body of Christ allows himself to be put under the authority of a woman, he is dishonoring his what? His head. Not this head. What head? His spiritual head. Because a spiritual head is who? Christ. What he's talking about here in this paragraph, he's not talking about whether you have a shawl on your head or not, or whether you have a hat on your head or not, or whether you got a bald head or a full head of hair. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about orderly functioning and following the prescribed order about how Paul set forth for the church to what? Function. And the Corinthians, as we're going to see as we go through the rest of this book, are they way out of order. He even says in chapter 14, he even says that all things be done decently and in what? And in order. Now, so the... Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now this does not mean, again, and I'll get into this more in more detail later on, but you think about Paul. Does Paul, I'll say this now, does Paul all through his epistles identify and acknowledge the particular female helpers that were absolutely necessary and essential to him in carrying forth the work of the ministry? Yes. Is Paul anti-women? No. Okay? But is Paul about following the prescribed order that God has set forth for the assembly and for the saints? That's what this is about. Now, toward the end of this, after this paragraph is over, he's going to talk about some stuff about your head and your hair. And it's obvious that he's talking about it there in that context. But what's happening right now out there in the church at large is that people are running all this stuff together and they're missing the whole point. Does he have something to say here about your hair? Later on he does, but not in this section we're in right now. Now he's talking about observing the particular order of the ordinance and the tradition that he's set forth in the church so that you can walk orderly, not what? Disorderly. And do we already know that the Corinthians were out of order? Okay? Now that's about all I'm willing to say about that right now. Until next Sunday. So what that means is you got to come back next Sunday. Okay, you got to come back next Sunday, or right now you just sort of, you know, you got a few little tidbits, but you've missed the whole pizza. Okay. So let's just conclude this. Is everybody at least following what I'm saying so far? Okay. Verse 1 and 2. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We do pray this morning that as we look at things that are complicated and possibly controversial, that we'll have clarity and understanding from your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.